Thank you, my Lord Bishop. I'm suitably humbled. Suitably, because once a lady was looking at some of the material we'd put together and she said, "What a lot of work." And I said, "Can you think of another word? Work sounds too onerous." And she put her head down and she lifted her head up again and she said, "Adventure." And that really is the right word. It's a great adventure, and it's the joy of my life. I was estranged from the Catholic Church for about 15 years. I had a row with a certain person who was involved in certain things, and I decided to take it out on anybody in authority, particularly anybody in the church. I grew up as a Catholic. I went to school in a Catholic school. At 12 years of age, I even decided to become a priest. You might have noticed as I stepped up that I have a pretty pronounced lip. And it was even more pronounced until I had a hip installation, because I never had a left hip joint for about 54 years. So I used to walk with this huge boot. And I wrote a letter to this order of priests. I told them about my handicap, that I wanted to become a priest. I got a nice letter back saying, in effect, I didn't pass the physical. I don't know whether there's a rule that says priests must have the same length legs. But it was just as well, I think, because later on in life I married and had a family and I did some pretty awful things. And if I had been a priest in those years, I could have caused a lot of terrible things to happen. I was telling somebody recently about this situation where I was knocked back becoming a priest, and apparently I think the red book that's sitting on the altar at Mass, and the priest opens it, and I think there's a section in the front that describes how priests must behave, how they hold their hands and so on, and when they lift their hands up like this, you can't see this on an audio, but I would have been like this all over on one side. My mother never stopped praying for me. She did a great job on my father over many years, and he died, I'm sure, in a state of grace, I'm absolutely convinced. And she had 9 children, and I was perhaps the most wayward one. She died on the 8th of May, 1992. I went to her funeral, of course, and there were 4 or 5 priests concelebrating Mass, Requiem Mass. I was not the least impressed. I thought, this is about my mother, not about these priests. But about 3 or 4 weeks after this, somebody lent me a book about Medjugorje by Wayne Weibull. I read the book and I believed it. I had believed in Lourdes and Fatima, and I thought, I needed a holiday, so why not go to Medjugorje? A pure sceptic. I think Our Lady would say, that's good enough to get you there. I remember going on the plane from Australia to Medjugorje, and I was sitting next to this woman and telling her how wonderful I was, and something prompted me to make a decision, and the decision was that I was no longer the centre of the universe. I was just a little speck in a much bigger universe, and it was like throwing a switch in my mind. And when I arrived in Medjugorje, instead of giving these inverted commas Catholics a lot of trouble, I was as meek as a lamb, and I went through all the business that pilgrims do on these sorts of pilgrimages. And I decided on the 12th of October, on my way to the 10 o'clock English Evening Mass, that I'd go to confession the next day, which was the 75th anniversary of Our Lady's last apparition of Fatima. Seemed like a good idea at the time. And I'm sitting in the church, and it's full of Americans, Canadians, Irish, just a sprinkling of Australians. And the Americans told me that Our Lady's favourite hymn was the Battle Hymn of the Republic. And they sang the Battle Hymn of the Republic. But we Australians knew that Waltzing the Children was Our Lady's favourite hymn. And the third verse goes, He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never sound retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before the judgment seat. Oh, be swift my soul to follow him, be jubilant my feet. Our God is marching on. How could I wait till tomorrow to go to confession? So as soon as Mass is finished, I hightail out of the church, and I saw the priest who was leading our little group, and I went to confession. And I opened the window of my soul just a fraction and let a little bit of that light in. Nothing much, no big deal. Didn't even delve into what I could have told. And then I walked up Mount Crucifix, which is sprinkled with the Stations of the Cross. Some of you may have been there. And I remember coming to the second station thinking what an extraordinary thing it was for Jesus to become a man for the likes of me. I've been trained in psychodrama for many years, and I know the wonderful and valuable tool of role reversal. Put yourself in somebody else's moccasins to understand and be that person, which he did. I came down from the mountain and I went to my room, my upstairs room, in the place where we were staying. And my roommate had a book on his bed. It was volume 5 of Maria del Torre's The Power of the Man God. The people in our group, half of them, were reading that material. They couldn't talk about anything else, and the rest of us were a bit bewildered. I just opened it up, nothing dramatic happened, put it down again. And that book eventually changed my life. A little later, when the tour party packed up, we went across to Rome. Then I went up to London and joined a tour group, Contiki Tours around Europe. And I'm full of this extraordinary experience that I had. And I'm wearing Father Yozo's pink rosary beads around my neck. And none of the people in this class were the slightest bit interested in my story. So I bottled up my experience for about 2 weeks. On my last day in London, I decided I wanted to do something, and I looked in the paper, and the London Symphony Orchestra was playing Beethoven's Ninth Symphony at the Burdekin Theatre, I think it is. And I rang the theatre up, and they said I could have the last seat in the house on my Visa card. And I said, oh yeah, sure. And the place was packed. And I was sitting down at interval. There was a young Japanese man sitting right next to me. And he couldn't speak much English, and I couldn't speak any Japanese. But he looked at me and he said, do you pray? And I thought, oh, what's this? Can he see something about me? And I said, what do you mean? And he says, do you play a musical instrument? He says. So I had to bottle it up again. And I couldn't wait to get back to Australia, and my friends were astounded at the change that had come over me. And I started reading these books. I have an academic bent. I was teaching town planning, or city planning you might call it, at a university in Melbourne. And I started taking notes. I started volume 1 through to volume 5. And I read and I wept. And I read and I wept again. And I was taking notes about particular passages. I wanted to find them again. Some of them I could not summarise. I had to write the whole paragraph out. It took me 9 months to read these 5 books. And I read them again. While I was reading this, my index grew and grew and grew. And at one stage I thought, hey, this is scripture. There's a lot of scripture in these writings. I grew up as a Catholic. I remember the epistles and gospels and things. I didn't know how many books in the Bible. I wasn't sure about which were the Old and which were the New Testament. And I said to myself, if somebody hasn't cross-referenced these writings to scripture, I'd better do it myself. A bit brazen, but I was game. And then somebody showed me a magazine with an article written by a priest, abbot of a monastery in Conyers, Atlanta, and he had cross-referenced about 1,600 passages from the 5 volumes to scripture, mostly to the Gospels. And when I saw that, I threw my hands up in joy. Ah, somebody has done it! Well, little did I know what that was going to lead to, because I had a copy of the now superseded Italian edition, the soft-covered one. It's now a hard-covered one, the later edition, but it was damaged by some rain, so I kept it. Thank God I did, because it's full of cross-references of the parts of the book to scripture. My father Bertie was there in God knows how many decades ago. Well, I think might have started that while Maria was still alive. So I more than doubled that list that I had, and I kept adding to it. And now I have a list of 7,000 passages from the poem of the Man God, connected, cross-referenced to the Old and the New Testament. More the Old than the New. That's the Testament Jesus and the Apostles lived, of course, the books of the Old Testament. Can you imagine a computer program? 2 columns, 7,000 lines long. On the left-hand column is the volume and page number. On the right-hand column is the scripture book chapter verse numbers. 7,000 passages. Most of which, or many of which, Maria actually witnessed in her life some 2,000 years before. Of jumping the gun for people who aren't familiar with her writings. She was taken back in time. 2,000 years. It was though she walked the walk, listened to the talk, smelt the bread that Mary was baking, and so on. 7,000 lines long, poem to scripture. Delete the right-hand column, move it over to the left-hand column, and now 7,000 passages of scripture to poem. Sort out these 7,000 lines alphabetically, and we have from the beginning of Acts down to Zechariah. And I discovered that there are 98.5% of all the passages in the 4 Gospels that relate to Jesus and Mary, Maria Valtorta actually witnessed. It blew my mind. I am an expert on my experience, so I can claim authority about this. And I can find just about every daily gospel reading in the 5 volumes of the poem of the Man God, and that led to many other things. But what I'd like to do is to check with you how many of you have not read any of Maria Valtorta's writings? Just a few. Okay. How many of you have read some? How many of you have read the 5 volumes of the Poem of the Man God? One hand, thank you, Bishop. How many of you have read the 5 volumes a number of times, more than once? Right, thank you. I know a lady in Australia who's read them 7 times and lost count. She's still reading them. And everybody without fail who's read some of these books more than once, they tell me, and that's my experience, that the second time they'll find something that they weren't ready for the first time. There's a priest I know, and I toured Italy with him 2 years ago. His name is Father George Fuentes. He's a Mexican priest, Salesian. And we went across Italy, and we visited the house where Maria Del Toro lived in Via Reggio on the west coast, north of Pisa and west of Florence. We had a great time. He's got a very twisted sense of humour, like I have, so we played games with words along the way. And I remember we decided, as we were heading towards Pisa, that we'd find each of us a slice of pizza, and we'd get somebody to take our photograph, each of us holding a piece of a pizza in a piazza in Pisa, which we did. And we went to Maria's house, where Jesus appeared to Maria after so many years, and it's been restored, purchased by the publishers of the Palm and restored. And we had a great time. It was a wonderful experience. He went home. He's looking after his sick father now, out of Mexico, or in Mexico, but out of Mexico City, I think. And he wrote a story to our bulletin. He says, "Imagine that, in exchange for a rich prize, some prestigious writer is asked to compose a novel of literary value of some 250 pages, 30 chapters. The first chapter, number 7, then chapter 25, then chapters 19, 5, 14, and so on. So that when finished, there would be a beautiful, coherent, and convincing novel. But for an even larger prize, there would be 3 conditions. Firstly, of not being able to map out a plan or an outline before writing it. Secondly, of not being able to correct any of the written words, apart from typographical errors. And thirdly, of completing it within a certain time frame." Well, he says, although it seems incredible, there was already somebody who achieved such a feat. It was a female Italian writer, single, Catholic, who spent the last 27 years of her life unable to get out of a sick bed until the day of her death at age 64 in October 1961. It just happens that almost to the moment when I decided to go to confession on the 12th of October during the 10 o'clock mass in Medjugorje in 1992, it coincided with her death. She died at 10:33 a.m. on the 12th of October 1961. I didn't know this until about a year later. I think she was telling me something. And it's strange that when I was 12 years old and I was knocked back about becoming a priest, I could imagine Jesus saying, "Don't worry, David, there's something going on in Italy right now." It was the early in 1944 when Maria began to receive the first visions and dictations, which became the Poem of the Man God. And it was like, well, if you ever get your act together, I'll give you a bit of the action. 48 years later, this happened. And this simple woman recorded visions and dictations received mostly during 3.5 years of the lives of Jesus and Mary, from before Mary's birth to after her assumption, in some 90 exercise books, sitting up with her knees bent. And I saw a picture of her lying in, after she died, and she's lying with her knees still bent. because of the disability that she had. And the most surprising aspect of it all, that this monumental work doesn't contain only 30, but 652 chapters. Now, she didn't know the order in which she was given these chapters, because they were given to her in a disorder. And the only clue was that she had to write the date of the particular vision and or dictation. And it was after Father Migliorini, her spiritual director, he typed out all these chapters, that they were arranged in the order specified by Jesus, for example, at the beginning of a particular vision or dictation, he would say, put this one before the one I gave you on the 30th of July 1944, or put this one after such and such a one. So then that they were arranged in chronological order, and this was in fact the true author's purpose, author with a capital A, to prove that nobody but he could have planned it to be written in that total disorder. Originally in Italian, this work was written by Maria Valtorta, one of the great mystics of the centuries, and her writings have been eulogised by experts in many disciplines: geographical, geological, archaeological, botanical, and she never went to Palestine. But all in relation to the Palestine of Jesus' time, even the names of towns that were sort of lost over the centuries were as they were then. And it's since been translated into and published in English and 14 other languages. The French publication, there's more volumes sold in the French publication than in the English. It sort of surprises me. And the English translation consists of these 5 volumes containing about 4,000 pages. And there are hundreds of characters, all relating to the wonderful story of the lives of Jesus and Mary. And Maria repeatedly stressed that she was only the spokesman, the instrument through which the author wanted to share with us his life in order to deepen over time the knowledge of both the person and the word containing the 4 Gospels. It was given Pope Pius XII's verbal recommendation for publication on the 26th of February 1948, which happened to be my 16th birthday. He said, publish this in front of 3 witnesses, publish this just as it is. Those who read it will understand. And it's received countless testimonies of its benefits. Among these testimonies, there have been cardinals and many bishops, including our Bishop Daniel, who has given his imprimatur to all the English translations of the work up to almost the complete translation available now. And this means that through this work, the work is declared free from any error in faith and in morals. And Father George Fuentes concludes his personal testimony by saying, I don't shelter the smallest doubt that this work is called to be spread more and more for the whole world, so as to offer, and remember these words for later on, so as to offer as much to Christian as to non-Christian, and in general to all persons of goodwill, a deeper understanding of Jesus' life, as well as a strong incentive to live his word in a more radical way. And Father George concludes by saying, I pray to God that in spite of the controversies that are always raised with his authentic works, even inside his church, many of you would know that a lid was put on Sister Faustina's Divine Mercy revelations for about 20 years. It was on the index of forbidden books. Many people will end up knowing, enjoying, and benefiting from this work. And I say amen to that. I have produced a CD of a talk which more or less covers the material which I'm presenting today.
And I want to sort of condense that a little bit, because I want to come back to the book, Mary's life and sufferings and mission, which Bishop Daniel Lake has launched a few minutes ago. So I'll just mention some extracts from a few of the volumes of the poem, which you can see there in the fire on the bench behind me. And the first one is in volume 4. And Mary is returning from the visitation to her cousin Elizabeth. Joseph is still unaware that Mary is pregnant, and the Holy Spirit had told Mary to be silent and to entrust God with the task of justifying her. Joseph meets Mary in Jerusalem, takes her home to Nazareth, and Mary is now about 6 months pregnant. It's warm, but she hasn't taken off her mantle. They get on their donkeys, and Joseph has fastened Mary's little trunk to his saddle. And before she gets on her donkey, he makes sure that her saddle is properly fastened. And Maria writes, "I see that Joseph looks at Mary when she mounts her saddle, but he doesn't say anything." And their journey begins. And this scene moves forward to another vision of Maria Valtora, and she writes, "I see the little orchard behind the house in Nazareth, and Mary is spinning. The beautiful colour of her cheeks has disappeared and her eyes are swollen. She's startled by a loud knocking at the front door. She goes through the house. Her dress is loose and wide, but it does not conceal the roundness of her pelvis. And there's Joseph standing at the door. Mary turns pale and looks at Joseph, and they're both silent. And then she says, "At this time, Joseph, is there anything you need? What do you want to tell me?" Joseph enters, closes the door. She says, "Speak, Joseph, what do you want from me?" Joseph says, "I want you to forgive me." And Mary, who is always so reserved in touching him, seizes him firmly by the shoulders. "You want me to forgive you? I've nothing to forgive you for, Joseph. I can only thank you once again for everything you've done while I was away and for your love for me." And Joseph looks at her, two large tears fall in the cavity of his eyes, and he says, "Mary, I mistrusted you. Now I know. I accused you unfairly. I didn't ask you to tell me the truth." "Oh no, you have not sinned," said Mary. "Yes, I have. I was not giving you the possibility of defending yourself. I offended you with my suspicion. Whoever suspects does not know. And I did not know you as I should have. Oh, the torment, 3 days of torture. Forgive me, Mary." And Mary says, "I have nothing to forgive you for. On the contrary, I ask you to forgive me for the pain I caused you." "Oh yes," says Joseph. She lays her tiny hand on his head. How many times does Maria mention Mary's tiny hands? And whispers and smiles, and she says, "If I had not been humble in the most perfect manner, I would not have deserved to conceive the expected one, who is coming to pay for the sin of pride that ruined man. And then I obeyed. God had requested such obedience. It cost me so much because of you and because of the pain you were to suffer." Joseph presses Mary's little hand in his dark, strong ones and kisses the tips of her fingers. "Now we'll have to arrange for..." He doesn't say anything else. He looks at Mary's body. She sits down suddenly. And he continues, "We'll have to hurry. I'll come. We'll complete the wedding next week. Is that all right?" And Mary says, "Whatever you do is all right, Joseph. You are the head of the family and I am your servant." And he says, but oh, you, I'm just a poor man, the poorest of God's creatures. And Mary says, Jesus is coming to us poor people to make us rich in God. He's coming to the two of us because we are the poorest and we admit it. Rejoice, Joseph. The house of David has the king long waited for, and our home will become more splendid than Solomon's palace, because heaven will be here. That's all. Thank you.